Well, good morning, church family. It's an honor and a privilege to be with you this morning. It's also a joy to have my dad with us here this morning. Ladies and gentlemen, my Henry Hoffman over there in the back. And he's here all morning, so if you need further evidence that he is indeed a different Henry Hoffman, you can go ask him for his driver's license afterwards. Well, this morning we continue in our series on the doctrine of the church. In the last 3 weeks, we've been considering some primary tenets as we have been examining Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19. And this morning we come to our fourth message in this series as we continue looking at those two profound verses. And so I'd like to invite you to go ahead and turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, if you're using a Pew Bible, we'll be on page 977, 977. And if you don't own a Bible, we would love for you to feel free to keep that Pew Bible as our gift to you. Matthew chapter 16. And so far, we've been looking at this text under three main headings, with each having a few subheadings under them. And so our first heading was ownership, with four subheadings. And our second main heading was origin, with three subheadings. And last week, we considered the third of those three subheadings, that being that the church has a confessional root. When Jesus says to Peter, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church," what he meant to say was not that he was going to build the church upon Peter, nor that he was giving Peter any kind of supreme authority or even some kind of elevated primacy over the universal church, but rather, when Jesus says, "Upon this rock I will build my church," he is speaking of the confession which Peter had just professed. That is, that the rock upon which the church is built, that being Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, is the confessional root. And so we also have a Christological root and a celestial root, as we saw in the previous two of those three subheadings. And this morning we will consider our third main heading for this text. And so let's go ahead and begin now by reading our text, beginning in verse 18 of Matthew 16, where God's inerrant, infallible, and sufficient word, which he has spoken to us here through the pen of Matthew, reads, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Let's pray. Father, we come to an incredible promise in this text this morning. Not just that you will build your church, that Christ will build his church, but also that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Father, help us to understand what those words mean, and help us to then live in light of those realities. Father, use us for the building up of your kingdom. May EBC stand as a church that is faithful and that shines brightly in the darkness of this world. Help us to fight this fight, to wage war as you would have us do, in accordance with your scriptures. And so, Father, we pray that you would bless the preaching of your word this morning for the building up of your body here this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week I began with a quote from Richard Sibbes, a preacher from about 400 years ago, who said, quote, "The church of Jesus Christ will prevail, but not without combat. The prevailing of Christ's government will not be without fighting. There can be no victory where there is no combat," close quote. And the thesis that I proposed to you was that Richard Sibbes was correct. We, as the Christian church, are called to combat. We aren't just called to a defensive position. We are called to fight. But much of today's church culture has drifted from the scriptural mandates and into a position that devalues even the meaning of the word church and has altered even the Christians' perspectives on the doctrine of the church, shifting them from a biblical perspective to a more subdued, palatable, and passive view. But even our Lord's very own words in this text carry with them the expectation of battle. Combat was to be expected of the church from its very foundation. But the question is, what do I mean by combat? Who are the opponents? What kind of battle are we, as the church, called to fight? That, along with the promised conclusion of said battles, is what I want to call your attention to this morning. We will consider all of those under three subheadings under the third main heading, which is outcome. Outcome. And so notice our first subheading under the main heading of outcome this morning, which is contending villains. Contending villains. Verse 18, Jesus says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, that last portion of the verse, "the gates of hell shall not prevail against it," has been a challenging passage to interpret throughout the history of the church. And even in my own studies, I have now come to appreciate various perspectives on it, to the point that I believe now that elements from those multiple views actually contribute to a fuller understanding of this passage, singular and true understanding, interpretation. Because I think these words, spoken by the Lord Jesus himself at the declaration of the future establishment of his church, actually go way deeper than the one-sided interpretations we tend to normally hear. But the first thing we want to understand is that this is figurative language, right? Gates do not attack. Gates do not go on the offense. Gates themselves also don't go into defensive mode. Gates are inanimate objects. So from the get-go, we know that this is a metaphor. The gates of hell represent something else other than just gates. Now, here's where I'm saying that this phrase isn't a simple one-sided interpretation. Because you have some theologians that will say the gates of hell simply represent the realm of the dead, the grave. And there is no offensive action against the church other than the fact that we all, even as Christians, still must experience the grave unless the Lord comes back. Others say that the gates of hell represent the powers of evil in general, and they go on the offense, and they consistently are attacking the church, but then on the other side, they also say they will not prevail against the church, but the church is simply called to stand their ground, to resist, but not to wage war. Others say that since gates are meant to keep people in, what Jesus is saying is that the gates of hell shall not be able to withstand the attack of the church upon their grounds. And there are other interpretations as well. But what I've come to be personally convinced of is that all three of those interpretations I just mentioned have some aspects of truth in them, which combined give us the bigger picture of what Jesus is actually intending to communicate to us in this text. In other words, I believe that our Lord, who knew the future precisely as it would come to play out when he uttered these words, gave us words which are quite comprehensive in their meaning as he was telling us about the outcome of the plans which he was now about to put into action. And so what does "the gates of hell shall not prevail against it" mean? Well, if we look at it as being a wide-ranging statement about the future of the church uttered before the birth of the New Testament church, then it means a number of things. First, it points us to the fact that there are indeed enemy forces that have set themselves up against the church. Again, the gates of hell is a metaphor, and it is a metaphor that points to something that is in direct conflict with the church. And we would be missing something if we simply said that the gates simply keep in and those within do not come out against the church, or something like that, saying that they merely represent a defensive position. The Greek word here for prevail means to be strong to another's detriment, to be superior in strength, to overpower. And Jesus is telling us that the gates of hell shall not overpower the church. The gates of hell shall not surpass the church in strength to then conquer or dominate the church. And what this clearly then tells us is that there are forces that are actively set against the church. This is speaking of the enemies of the church, and by extension, enemies of Christ, enemies of God. And these enemies are actively attempting to prevail against the church. The word "prevail" here, again, is also a future active verb. And the subject of that verb is the gates of hell. So it communicates something more than just a passive, the gates of hell fortify and defend against the attacking church. It communicates that they, the gates of hell themselves, the powers of evil themselves, are active in their attempts to conquer the church. Another way to look at that is kind of like the phrase, "You can't miss the shots you don't take." Right? It wouldn't make much sense for Jesus to say, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church," if the gates of hell aren't trying to prevail against the church. And so the gates of hell represent God's enemies, represent the spiritual forces of evil, villains that are actually contending against the church to this day and have been from the beginning. Ephesians 6:12 tells us more about this reality. Quote, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." There is a wrestling, a struggling, a striving against these spiritual forces. They hate the church. They hate the truth. They hate God, and so they attack. Ephesians 6:16 tells us that the evil one shoots flaming darts at us. 1 Peter 5:8 warns us to be, quote, "sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour," close quote. And that's not a lion prowling around inside his cage in a zoo, right? The warning isn't, "Don't mess beyond the enclosure. Don't go into the enclosure. Don't jump the safety of the gate to go play with the kitty. And so long as you stay outside, you're safe. No, this is, the lion is prowling all around you. You and he are in the wild, and he might already have you in his sights. He might have already caught your scent and is already watering at the mouth, savoring what he believes to be his next meal. He could already be hiding in the tall grass, inches away from you, preparing to ambush. This is a very real and urgent warning from Peter's pen. Be watchful. The enemy is real. The enemy is powerful. The enemy is dangerous. And he's coming to attack. He's not staying within his four walls. The enemy will leave the gates of its fortified places with his sword drawn and ready for battle. So the gates of hell are personified in our Lord's words to represent the forces of evil, Satan, and the hosts of demons that fell along with him. And so Satan, demons, and all that he has control, power, and influence over. We see evil personified in other places in Scripture in similar manner. For example, in Revelation, hell is personified itself, just like in our text here in Matthew. Revelation chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, quote, "When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth." Close quote. Hades is the same word for hell used here in Matthew 16, 18. It's powerful forces, strong and destructive enemies that threaten the church. And indeed, that is both a current reality, right? The enemy is out there, and also a future and final event that will take place, over which we are told that we will have victory over. And that's an amazing promise, isn't it? That no matter how hard the enemy tries to overcome us, no matter how long it campaigns and contends against us, they will not succeed. And so we are promised, and notice our second subheading now, a crushing victory. A crushing victory. We are guaranteed a crushing victory against the gates of hell. Not only will the gates of hell not prevail against the church, but the church will decidedly crush the gates of hell in triumph. But here's where I say that if you simply take this metaphor to be one-sided, as in the gates of hell are in the offense, while we are just in the defense, then you miss what is really going on. We have seen already how clear it is that the gates of hell are on the offense. They are attacking the church. They attack us daily in some ways. And we feel that. We get that. So we don't dispute that the forces of evil are coming against us. But again, if you simply look at the metaphors, it can easily be said of both of them that both metaphors are just offensive. And that's why these different interpretations just speak past one another, right? So gates keep people in. Gates fortify. They defend. They don't go on the attack. And so the church is the one who is on the offense. But the problem with that is that if you say the gates defend and don't go on the offense, then you have to be consistent with how you treat the metaphors and confess that neither does a building that is built on a rock. Do you see that? the church is built on a solid rock, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Gates don't attack as much as a structure that's hewn into a rock also doesn't attack. Neither can move. Both are inanimate objects. But both are metaphors that point to greater realities. And the gates of hell certainly are pressing in with everything they've got. And the balance to that is that we should be too. Beloved, we aren't called to be cozy civilians in this war. We are called to be steadfast soldiers. We aren't called to simply be witnesses on the sidelines. We are called to be warriors in the struggle. Sibs again. The prevailing of Christ's government will not be without fighting. There can be no victory where there is no combat. Close quote. You as a Christian are called to storm the gates of hell and demolish their strongholds as you are given the ability for the glory of your King and His kingdom. But that's the first thing that we need to understand about ourselves. And that is that we are warriors. We are soldiers. Like I mentioned last week, the church is more like a special forces unit than it is a chill book club. And so another metaphor that is used for the church, for Christians individually within the scriptures, is that of a soldier. We are called soldiers of Christ in the scriptures. 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. We are soldiers of Christ Jesus. When we were brought into the faith, when we were saved, when we were given new hearts with new desires, brought into the family of God, adopted as children of God, at that very moment, we were also enlisted into the army of God as soldiers of Christ Jesus. And as soldiers of the kingdom of heaven, we aren't simply given liberty to just kick back and relax. Rather, we are given a license to kill and to redeem. And this is probably a good time for me to make sure I make some clarifications regarding my words before they get me in trouble. This battle that I speak of, this war, our weapons, our attacks. And even when I said just now that we have a license to kill, when I speak of these things, I am very specifically speaking of spiritual realities. I am not advocating for the takeover of government to establish a form of sacralism. I'm not talking about Christian nationalism or a theocracy. And if you're not familiar with those words, all I'm trying to say is that our battle is a spiritual one. And so are our weapons and our attacks. But we are called to this spiritual battle. And we are called to kill not just our own sin, but to kill ideas, kill doctrines, destroy philosophies, demolish anything, any constructs that stand in opposition to the truth. And the way we do that is with the truth. So again, I am not advocating for violence when I say that we are soldiers called to battle. And that's why I mentioned last week that even something like turning the other cheek, if we are slapped on one side to offer the other, is one of the weapons themselves in our inventory. If someone slaps you on one cheek and you offer the other, that is a form of a spiritual weapon. It is a form of a spiritual combat. So I'm speaking of spiritual realities here. But also let me throw in this additional clarification on the other end of the spectrum as well. I don't believe that something like that verse in Matthew 5 that tells us to turn the other cheek means that we can't defend ourselves. That's the other extreme. Because I believe we can defend ourselves, and if others, or if others' lives or our own lives are in danger, we can use whatever means necessary to protect life from illegal or immoral, evil, and imminent threats against it. And I believe the scriptures give us that balance on all these issues. But back to the main point, we are soldiers. We are in a war. And we are called to this spiritual battle with our spiritual weapons at the ready. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5, the Apostle Paul writes, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ." Close quote. Do you see that? We are not waging war according to the flesh. But waging war is certainly something that we are to do. 1 Timothy 1:18. "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." Wage the good warfare. That is, the war against the gates of hell, against the spiritual forces of evil, against sin and Satan. And to do that is a good thing. It's called good warfare because any victory in it is a reclaiming or annexing of spiritual territory, if you would, in the name of Christ and for His kingdom. We are not called to be pacifists in this spiritual war. We are called to be proactive warriors. In fact, the scriptures speak against a passive stance in this war. Jude, in his letter to believers, in Jude 1:3, writes, quote, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints." Close quote. The Greek word for contend there is, and listen to how this sounds, epagonistai, right? Epagonisestai, which means to contend, struggle upon, with skill and commitment in opposing. But did you hear the word agonize in there? Epagonistai. And so some English translations add the word earnestly before or even after the word contend. And so the NASB, for example, reads, "I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints." This is a proactive opposition. And notice that Jude, who obviously had a leadership position in the early church, and who, by the way, was one of Jesus' half-brothers, like James, tells his audience that he wanted to write to them about their common salvation. That's what he wanted to discuss. He wanted to tell them about the beauty of the gospel, the work of Jesus Christ. But he found it necessary to exhort these Christians to wake up and to do that which they as the church were called to do, to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. They were failing to do that. Now, what is meant by the faith here, contending for the faith? Well, that is the whole body of doctrinal truth, the counsel of God, all of it. We are to contend for the truth. Again, beloved, we don't just sit back and let the world make advances and take over. But that is exactly what has happened in our country over the last almost 100 years. When the church stops contending for the faith, the world conquers with its filth. So we can't look at our current situation and be shocked. We can't look at the American culture and be surprised by how far we have gone. By the fact that our children are given safe spaces in school where they can cry if they want to and can't be confronted if they dress like an animal because they identify as one. And I'm not sure if that's actually happening here in town, but I spoke to a mom who confirmed that it was happening as close to us as in Puyallup. Her son got in trouble in school because he was wearing his hooded jacket with the hood on, while furries, those who identify as some sort of animal and dress and act in such a way to express their identity, were in that school allowed to have full face masks and head coverings simply because they identified as furries. We can't be surprised about these things. Why? Because the church, and look, I'm not making some sweeping generalization and saying that the whole universal church has failed at this. But the church culture in majority shifted and became passive instead of being on the offense. We can't be shocked, beloved, when darkness spreads, when we are the ones who hide the lamps under a basket. We must contend. We must open our mouth and speak. We must share our faith. We must proclaim and herald the truth. We must resist the spread of evil. No one else will do that. We must. Listen to the Apostle Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 5 again. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. We are to destroy strongholds in arguments, in lofty opinions and philosophies of this world, and anything that stands against the knowledge of God. And historically, the church has understood this. That is how Christianity spread, because Christians stood up and spoke. Christians contended. Christians fought, struggled, and agonized, suffered even, died for the cause of Christ and for the sake of souls. That's where our own statement of faith here at EBC tells us that we believe. That's what we proclaim here in our own statement of faith. Listen to a portion of section 15 of our statement of faith here at EBC, the section on social order. Quote, every Christian. Did you catch that part? Every Christian should seek to bring industry, government, and society as a whole under the sways of the principles of righteousness, truth, and brotherly love, close quote. That's our statement of faith. And that's a beautiful and powerful statement that points to our responsibility as soldiers. And historically, when we speak of the universal church, the universal church has been described as multifaceted. We speak of the church, the universal church, as visible and invisible. The church militant and the church triumphant. And so let me explain those to you really quickly. The church militant refers to the portion of the universal church that is currently upon the earth in the midst of continual battle. That is, all of those, irrespective of denomination or tribe or tongue or nationality, who are alive in Christ in the world today. It's invisible in the sense that only God knows the hearts of man and only God knows who the saints really are. Right? We don't receive some sort of visible mark when we become Christians. So it's invisible in that sense. But it's called the church militant because we are soldiers here on earth who are still engaged in this battle. The church triumphant is the portion of the universal church that is departed and victoriously awaits in paradise for the final consummation of God's plan of redemption. They have departed. They are saints. They are part of the universal church, but they are the church triumphant because they are no longer in this battle. They have ran their course, and they now await the final victory. And here's the thing. They await for the final victory in victory. They are awaiting in victory. And we, the church militant, can likewise wage our war in victory. Meaning, yes, we are in battle, but we know the conclusion. We know the outcome. And that is a crushing victory. So we have nothing to fear. When we stand up against these powers and principalities and do what we can and take every opportunity afforded to us to bring every industry, government, and society as a whole under the sway of the principles of righteousness, truth, and brotherly love, we can do so with confidence that, number one, we are being faithful when we do so, and two, that it is a good use of our time, and three, that God will use our efforts to bring about His will and good pleasure. Even if it seems at times that we are preaching against a concrete rock or against steel gates. Beloved, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. We will have the final victory, even if it seems that a minuscule battle is lost for a time. Jesus has spoken, and it will come to pass. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now listen to how the Apostle Paul encouraged militant saints in Rome, Romans 16:20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Close quote. It will happen. It has already happened in a spiritual sense. Jesus has crushed the head of the snake. Right? The sting of death is gone for those of us who are in Christ. But the forces of evil are still in operation. And therefore, the church is still at war, but we have the promise of ultimate victory. And not just that. We have great encouragement in that the end has been written down for us. And listen to this incredible promise of victory as it will actually play out in the future. Right? This is more current than tomorrow's newspaper. Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophets were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Jesus will have the victory because he is God. And because he has promised it. He is the second person of the triune Godhead, and his plans, the plans of our triune God, cannot be thwarted. This is why we can be faithful soldiers without fear of what kind of wounds we may sustain in these battles. And beloved, this dark world needs a militant church. The light will not drive away darkness if it remains hidden. We must be combat ready and engage in conflict, because failing to do so has eternal consequences. For us believers, yes, we are safe. We will spend eternity in heaven. But for those who remain in the kingdom of darkness, for all those who are not Christians, who die in their sins, the torments of hell, which Satan will end up in, will be the prison for all of these neighbors of ours if they do not repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And how will they believe unless someone preaches to them? So we are guaranteed a crushing victory. Well, notice our final subheading, and that is simply completed vision. Completed vision. And that is that Jesus says, I will build my church. There is no ifs, ands, or buts. There is no doubt. His plans will be accomplished. His church will be built, and he will be victorious. Charles Spurgeon once said, you can never kill the church till you can kill Christ. And you can never defeat her till you defeat the Lord Jesus, who already wears the crown of triumph. Close quote. Beloved, we have nothing to fear. And so what does it mean that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it? It means that Satan and the spiritual forces of evil are on the offense, and we must be ready to defend ourselves against it. And it means that the church is called to be militant and to not just be passive on the sidelines, but to go on the offense, to tear down the walls of hell themselves and proclaim the truth. And it means that Christ and all of us as Christians will be victorious. That is promised. I close now with the words of the hymn, Onward, Christian Soldiers. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before. Christ, the royal master, leads against the foe. Forward into battle, see his banner go. At the sign of triumph, Satan's host doth flee. On then, Christian soldiers, on to victory. Hell's foundations quiver at the shout of praise. Brothers, lift your voices, loud your anthems raise. Like a mighty army moves the church of God. Brothers, we are treading where the saints have trod. We are not divided, all one body we, one in hope and doctrine, one in charity. Onward then, ye people, join our happy throng. Blend with ours your voices in the triumph song. Glory, laud, and honor unto Christ the King. This through countless ages men and angels sing. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before. We will have the victory because Christ, the captain of our salvation, has gone before us. And he will build his church. Let's pray. Father, help us to see how we, as individual Christians, can take part, can do our part in this battle. Help us to be good soldiers of Christ Jesus. That when our time has come and we join the church triumphant in heaven, we will hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, as well as soldier." Help us to fight this battle with wisdom, with love, both for you and for our neighbors. And we pray this in Jesus' name.